I don't know if you can hear me. I can't hear a thing. I saw a guy with a flute up in the air and his fingers were moving, but actually the singing sounded really good. This is our last hour, and we're still on session 3 at Roman numeral 1D. So here's what I would like to do. It's always better to do a few things well than a lot of things hurriedly. So let's finish D and E, skip 2 in session 3, and go to Roman numeral 3, which now becomes Roman numeral 2. The government can change time. I can change a few Roman numerals. Suffering in the Christian life. We'll skip Roman numeral 4. And then close looking at session 4, number 1, translating the indicative and imperative into our lives. If we don't get that far, that's okay. And if we have more time at the end, there is an indicative, there is an imperative. They are irreversibly related to each other. In other words, Paul's indicative is always foundational to the imperative. The indicative grounds the imperative. The incentive lies in the indicative. So in preaching, we need always to keep together the indicative and the imperative. In our church life, we can never separate them. If we separate the indicative and the imperative, Paul simply becomes a moralist. However, on the other hand, if we detach the indicative and the imperative, Paul can become an antinomian. So we don't want that. Paul could also be a mystic if we separate the two. But Paul didn't separate them. Paul is neither a moralist, nor an antinomian, nor a mystic. So the indicative is not something that exists by itself, and then the imperative necessarily follows with it. In other words, it's not like a railroad train where you've got the engine that pulls the train and the caboose attached to it necessarily follows the train engine. It's not just a necessary consequence. It's more. It's different. It's, in fact, necessary that the imperative come, but sometimes the imperative doesn't seem to follow. That's part of the tension that we experience. Let me try to explain. There's no biblical automatism, no biblical robotic obedience. Paul's exhortations to the various congregations are not just to the hypocrites within the congregation. The imperative proves Paul's point of the indicative. The imperatives would be superfluous. They would be unnecessary if they automatically followed. In other words, well, let's go on to a solution and central thesis. Let me just jump to E in your lecture outline. The Pauline indicative and imperative are both the concern of faith. Believers understand that there's a need for faith as it relates to the indicative, right? You came to Christ by faith. We're justified through the alone instrument of faith. Nevertheless, Paul intends us to understand the imperative as an object of faith also. We rest in the indicative. But faith doesn't first hold on to the indicative and then at some later time perhaps embrace the imperative. As we rest in Christ by faith, we also understand the imperative by faith. We're acting in faith. The deepest presentation of Paul, I think, is found in Philippians 2. Turn, please, with me to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, in the New American Standard, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Paul's connection there, the for, is real important. It begins with this Greek word hosta, that is, something that is a result. So then, as a result of what Christ has done, work out your salvation. The for doesn't mean alongside of or in addition to, but because. And that's what Paul means when he says that our walk with Christ by faith is 100% sweat equity, 100% pouring ourselves into this difficult work. And it's 100% the work of Christ. And that's the mystery of godliness, because it doesn't add up. But that's still the way the scriptures present the truth. Christians can't compromise. Christians can't violate this mystery. It's the mysterious work of the Spirit in our lives. The sovereign work of God requires the full involvement of the believer. This is not an issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul's instruction on the Christian walk as it relates to union with Christ is a soteriological truth, not an anthropological truth. This is God's covenantal way of dealing with us. He has always dealt with his people through covenant. And this is the covenantal pattern in the New Testament. A healthy human family is a simile. It's like this. We go to work and we come home at the end of the day, and hopefully there's a hot meal waiting for us. Now, when you come home, do you sit down and say, "Okay, give me my supper, woman. I demand my supper. Feed me." Well, you may do that and get a pie in the face or something, and rightfully so. You know the kind of relationship. Of course she feeds you. And of course you go to work. So this relationship between people is a vague similarity to how we relate with God. But it doesn't do justice. There's no human analogy that does justice. It's not 50-50, 50% God saving us, sanctifying us, and 50% our faith and effort. It's not 70-30, mostly God and some us. It's not 30% us or 70% us and 30% God. It's all the work of God. It's all the work of our effort as well. And this keeps having the balance between indicative and imperative, keeps us from moralism. It keeps us from antinomianism. It keeps us from quietism. And the answer, and here's, if we need to stop here for this time together, this is a good place, but if there's time, we'll go on. Do you understand what I'm saying when I put it this way? Gentlemen, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And this is the thin ridge we're called to walk. We recognize the signposts as we walk the Christian life. It is by Christ alone. It is by grace alone. It is through faith alone. Let me stop. And let me explain what I think Paul is teaching us. Have you faced a temptation? And as you catch your breath in the midst of that temptation, have you reckoned, "I'm dead to that temptation"? And have you experienced victory from that reckoning? And when you ask yourself, "Is this God's work or is this human work?" the answer is yes. You can't ask yourself that question, take that breath, and stop without it being 100% the work of God. And you know that it's 100% your effort. And I want to stop and say, does this make any sense to you? Am I communicating something that is existential? I don't want, you know, hands raised and testimonies of victories. I mean, that would be good if we had, you know, another 4 or 5 hours. And it would be fun, actually. It would give glory to God. And you could be very much like me. You could give 99 examples of seeing the temptation and going headlong right into it. And then afterwards saying, ah. So 99 times out of 100, I'm right in there. But once in a while, there's that one. And there's a sweetness to that. And it's 100% God, and it's 100% our effort. That's what Paul is talking about. It's by faith alone, by Christ alone, through his mercy and sovereign work alone. So I know I've only just started, but I want to stop first and make sure that this last part has been communicated clearly. I need some feedback. Be angry, be happy, say, yes, sir, this is. I know what you're talking about, or say, you just like went into Swahili and I have no idea what you're talking about. Any response is fine. Yes, and speak loudly because I can't hear a thing. Man, oh, day.
Well, for me, one term that I was unfamiliar with. I know what moralism is, antinomianism is. What was the third one? And
Quietism. Neither moralism nor... Roger?
That's a big book.
Yeah, thanks. Ask Roger. Okay. Or ask Al.
Let go and let God.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. No. Okay, good question. Other questions? I need more feedback, please. One guy was listening.
Right on, preacher, brother.
Okay.
Did you hear that?
Say what? Okay. Anybody else? Comments, questions? Yes. Yes.
It's strenuous, conscious effort. Then might there not be a danger of pride?
Yeah. Yeah. Very. That's the kind of question I was hoping would come up. And that question makes me want to say again what I am trying to communicate. Because in this situation where you have victory, first of all, you're coming out of the experience of 99 failures. And so pride, maybe that could happen. I mean, pride can always happen because sin is always waiting at the door. But examine our own lives. Think about your peculiar temptations. By the way, the Westminster Divines in their directory for family and family worship gives us this beautiful admonition. Each of us is to repent of our particular sins particularly. I love the way that's put. That's so Westminster Divine-ish. But it's so on the mark. These men knew how to wrestle. Each one of us is to repent of our particular sins particularly. Do you know your particular sins? So focus on your particular sins. I mean, the things that you know that cause you to stumble that probably you keep hidden from everybody else. And if you're faced with that temptation, and you do the dead man walking notion, the union with Christ notion, that you are dead to that. You have no right to enjoy that temptation. And you say, oh, Christ, I am in you and I am dead to this. And you cry, deliver me. And you're delivered. Now, it is you who have cried. You have cried out. You have wailed. You have said, have mercy. And it's from the heart, and it's the cry of faith, because you know you are being pursued by a roaring lion, and you are but a lamb, and this temptation will eat you alive, because it's eaten you alive 100 other times. And that one time when you're not eaten alive, you go, Lord, I cried to you, and you delivered me. Blessed be your name. Now, is that the work of God or is that human effort? And the answer is, it is entirely the work of God. He has divinely taken you from the pit. And it is your sweat because you cried out because you know you are a lamb. And you know your heart's inclination is to run to that fire like a moth and to be devoured. But you know that it's wicked. So is it 100% your work? Yes. Is it 100% God's work? Yes. Is it a mystery? Yes. But did that make sense, kind of?
Yeah, thanks very much.
Mr. Enos? Pass?
This applies to both justification and sanctification.
What? Does what apply?
200%.
No, sir. I'm talking very, very specifically about union with Christ facing temptation. So I'm talking about sanctification and the specific application for men who face temptation. And this is putting feet on the notion of union with Christ. So trying to summarize, you know, the other 3 hours. How can I work with us as men in this congregation today when we face temptation? What's the bottom line, to be crass, in terms of the application and the change in our life patterns? Yes, sir, Roger.
Just an observation. I know we're always trying to beat down pride, and we need to do that. In my experience, pride manifests itself when I don't take sin seriously and therefore don't take God's 100% seriously, mm-hmm. and I sin.
Mm-hmm.
It rarely shows itself when I do take sin seriously and I take God's grace seriously, mm-hmm. and then I take my own responsibility seriously and then turn around and say, what a good boy am I? I really mm-hmm. did a great job on that. Look at me. And that's not the way mm-hmm. my pride manifests itself. It's either thoughtlessness or self-confidence,
mm-hmm.
but if I'm in tune with the Spirit sufficiently to be taking sin and grace seriously, that by itself beats down the pride mm-hmm. you might take mm-hmm. after the fact and say, now who gets credit for this 100%
mm-hmm.
plus 100%?
Thank you. That's precisely, that's exactly what I would like to have said. If there aren't any questions, then I feel good. I feel like I'm communicating so I can go on. Is that okay? Okay, then let's move on to suffering in the Christian life. This is my favorite part. This is the part, as we've been having private talks, I kind of wish that we didn't have time for because I don't want to hear this. The question that we have to ask is, what is the distinguishing quality of resurrection life for the believer between the first coming of Christ that happened 2,000 years ago and his second? What are the basic elements or experiences of life in the mortal body? And the biblical answer that I'm convinced the scriptures teach is that suffering is an essential mark of the believer's present resurrection experience. Guys, I'd love to preach a sweeter gospel, an easier gospel. I mean, if I could, I would. In terms of my ministry, there were many, many years when I wouldn't face this. I didn't want to face this. But woe is me if we don't preach the whole counsel of God. Suffering specifies a fundamental dimension of the believer's experience. It's precisely as we experience suffering that we experience union with the resurrected Christ. Look at Christ's life and teachings. Turn with me to, there's a number of passages. Let's turn to Matthew 16:24 and following. Matthew 16:24 and following. We could look at Mark 8:34. If you're taking notes, you may want to write that down and take a look at it. Mark 10:39 as well. In this very critical juncture in Jesus' ministry, he speaks of the coming crisis. And it's the first time that Jesus publicly says that his death is coming and it must be faced. And the disciples saw, those dumb disciples, were so ill prepared for Jesus' announcement. And Peter makes his famous remark and receives his famous rebuke. Now, all of us need to take this situation to heart. There's never going to be a time when sin and temptation leaves us as long as we're here on the earth. So Jesus talks about taking up the cross. And this involves certain principles. If we want to come after him, then, brothers, we must resolutely deny ourselves, as did Christ. To take up the cross doesn't mean that we should do this, you know, thing that you read about in South America around Easter time when some fanatic literally nails himself to the cross. That's not what's being said. What's being said is giving up our lives. Taking up the cross is not a figurative statement. It's not a metaphor for enduring trials. Our Lord literally meant to say, if any man would be my disciple, let him be ready to go to the scaffold with me. That's Gerhardus Voss's sermon on this in 1903. Those are his words. Now, persecution is far removed from North American Christianity. Nevertheless, we are called daily, not just in terms of, you know, Muslims persecuting us, but we're called daily to endure. Jesus' remark may be hyperbole, may be paradoxical, but it can't be dismissed as simply some pious notion, some figurative, inherently paradoxical notion. It doesn't absolve us from the biblical responsibility to take the sayings of Christ on this matter as a serious principle. So what is the principle? What does it mean to take up our cross daily? Clearly, it means a life of self-renunciation. And self-renunciation is seen in our care for our neighbors. You know, guys, I saw it as you let this greenhorn shoot your .357 and gobble up about $4 worth of ammunition. You gave that up for me. That was a sacrificial act on your part. It was a loving act. That's a good thing to do. So we sacrifice for our neighbor, but we also sacrifice for the kingdom and for God himself. We need to wean ourselves from pagan comfort notions. We need to wean ourselves from seeking the peace and rest that we find in heaven here on earth. Where is ultimate reality? Are we seated in the heavenlies? Are we already resurrected? Does that heavenly reality permeate our earthly experience? And do we live with sufficient self-renunciation? Can we be so cut away from our riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And as Voss elaborates this in his sermon to the Princeton students, he says that one of the main principles of self-denial is that sin and self are basically identical. He is convinced that each of us live lives, and here he gets right to the point, and again, this could be a great stopping point in terms of application. You guys know exactly what Jesus is talking about and what Voss says in terms of commentary on this when he says that inside each of us there's a warring going on. And there are things that bubble up from deep within that you know shouldn't be there. And this bubbling up and putting down the bubbling up is part of the Christian life of self-denial. One of the things that drives me absolutely nuts as a theologian is reading the sermons of Gerhardus Voss when he was already 10 years younger than me, with a piety that's 20 years ahead of mine. And he understood the notion of embracing suffering. So far, I've been pretty adept at fleeing suffering. And the notion of embracing suffering is something that I just hate. And he says, Jesus embraced the suffering. And I see it actually in Voss's life. I see him modeling that for his students. And I yearn to be more like that. And I yearn for all of us to understand the nature of suffering. And to whatever extent, by the grace of God, is possible to us to embrace it. Now, as we as North American Christians walk, let's make sure we understand the nature of this cross-bearing, this suffering. First of all, our suffering is not necessarily limited to our physical bodies. If that were the case, most of us could say we will never suffer, or we have never suffered. Compared to, say, Sudanese Christians, suffering isn't part of anything that we could understand. But American Christians still can suffer. You see, Jesus gives us examples of suffering that, first of all, is not physical. Think about the beginning of his public ministry. His mother. Now, everybody loves their mother. Jesus loved his mother. Think about the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus is doing wonderful things in accordance with God. And remember what happens? The crowds are coming, and somebody hands him a little note. It's from Mom. The note, you know, Jesus opens the note and says, Son, we need to see you outside. He says, Son, this is really embarrassing. Remember that? You think that hurt? That's his mother. Do you think he suffered through that? Do you think it was easy to say, who's my mother? Would any of you men find that easy to say? Or you think he's like some übermensch, some non-human, some man who has no emotions? You see, suffering that is real doesn't just have to be somebody beating you and putting you in jail. What about Lazarus? I mean, here's another beautiful example. Jesus, we know Jesus loves Lazarus. We know that Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. We know that Jesus knows Lazarus is dead. So what does Jesus do? He goes running right to get him better, right? No, I mean, the narrative is drawn out. It's like he's going to make sure he's gone 3 days. And then here's one place where I advise the King James Version. You know, he goes to Lazarus' tomb and he says, I want you to roll open the stone. And what's the King James say? But Lord, he stinketh. That's wonderful. He stinketh. It's the Middle East. There's no embalming. It's been 3 days. The meat is rotting. He stinketh. Now, does Jesus know he's going to resurrect Lazarus from the grave? Hello? Yes. Of course he does. So why does he weep? Because his best friends are weeping. Because Lazarus is dead and it hurts. Jesus embraces the suffering, dear brothers. Also, remember that suffering does not have to come from hopelessness to be real. Believers find themselves facing problems that from a human perspective are hopeless. Every one of the pastors here, most of the ruling elders here can tell me of the hopeless situations that you find in your congregation. From a human vantage point, there's no resolution possible. It could be relational, it could be destroyed marriages, it could be physical. But for Jesus, as well as for us, we suffer even though we are full of hope. When Jesus was given the note by Mary in the beginning of his ministry, He knew that at the end of his ministry, he would speak to John about her. He knew that she would come to saving faith. So we can understand that suffering involves a host of the parts of life that suddenly it's not so far away from us, even in our wealthy middle-class lives. So how we define suffering is important. And here's where I can promise you to suffer. Here's where I know we suffer. First of all, the whole earth suffers because of sin. But I think Jesus, as he faces Lazarus' death, he's victorious over death. But sin just stinks. He stinketh. Sin stinketh. And it makes Jesus weep. And brothers, the sin around us makes us weep. We are men who are to be acquainted with grief. We are afflicted of soul. The non-Christian cannot suffer this way. Oh, they can have cancer like us. They can have bad finances like us. But the type of suffering that I'm talking about is deep. And it's Christian suffering. And finally, remember the suffering that we experienced by dislocation. Did you sleep well last night? Probably not, because you weren't in your own bed. Probably not, because that big oaf beside you was snoring instead of the sweet purrs of that woman that you normally sleep with. Well, why didn't you sleep well? You were dislocated. It wasn't home. Jesus lived every day away from home. Do you know what it's like to be dislocated? I experienced it, and I identify. I like Mr. Coe, right? I mean, every day is kind of weird for a guy from Uzbekistan living in L.A. County. I mean, there's dislocation. We lived in Switzerland for 2.5 years. And every year we had to appear before the foreign police and sign all this stuff. And one of the things we had to sign, this, no joke, this is in the 70s. Jimmy Carter's president. And the Ayatollah's like taking all these people hostage. Remember those days? Some of you, don't even know what I'm talking about. And the German students were singing this chant. Ayatollah, you bist Datollah. You know, they're, yay, Ayatollah is getting power over those rotten Americans. And so we had to sign this thing. In case of nuclear attack, we will not go into the Swiss underground tunnels and we will let the bombs fall on us. The underground places are only for the Swiss. We have places for all the Swiss. None of you foreigners. So fry. And we had to sign a thing saying, we will not even try to get into the fallout bunkers. We were dispossessed. We wanted to go home. Jesus lived like that 365 days a year. He left the realms of glory, considered equality with his Father something not to be grasped. We're dispossessed, brothers. Our citizenship is not here. Our home is not here. Our Father's there. We were looking for another kingdom. Abraham saw the new in the heavenly Jerusalem, and he was refreshed of soul. If you're like me, sometimes I want to build a new church. You know, I want to get a church plant started. I want to, you know, see my church grow. I mean, and I forget about the heavenly Jerusalem. And Jesus calls us, each and every one, to focus on that reality. And when we do that, we suffer because we're dispossessed. That's part of the suffering, I think, that Jesus presents to us. Well, I'd rather do things well than cover a lot of bases, so let me stop again before I go to B and see if I've spoken clearly. I'd like some more feedback. Have I been speaking in a way that's understandable? I'm not now asking if you've liked what I've said, but is there something unbiblical about what I've said or something that you'd like to add to or take away from? It's okay. I'll only cry if you like are real hard on me. I picked on you, so you should have a chance. Yes, sir.
Well, I have a question on suffering. As you said, we could distinguish two kinds of suffering. All world suffers because of sin, and also there is Christian suffering. Because we suffer for Christ's sake.
Mm-hmm.
So, would you separate those that Christians have two sufferings, right? They don't have non-believers, they don't have Christian suffering.
Mm-hmm,
they have
mm-hmm.
only worldly stuff.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So, for us, for Christians, if we don't have a Christian suffering, for Christ's name, do you think this is a kind of strange stuff? Because Christ said, blessed are those who are suffering for my name.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Do you think that God kind of leave us because we don't have, in this country, we're so free and like nobody would really fire us from Christian or God?
That's right. Well, your question is a wonderful one, and I don't know how to answer it in a short fashion, but I'll do the best that I can. First of all, I tried to distinguish between worldly suffering and Christian suffering, and of course, non-Christians suffer terribly. But we suffer in a different way. Most of us, as we think about suffering, we think about places like the Sudan, where there's, you know, people are enslaved or beaten, like in China. But I want us to expand our understanding of suffering. It doesn't, I mean, you can make six figures a year and be a suffering Christian. And you cannot be beaten and be a suffering Christian. You can be upper middle class and be a suffering Christian. When we understand these principles, there's an internal suffering that is deep and strong and powerful. We see it in Jesus. Before he's crucified, he's suffering. And most of us, at least oftentimes, sort of limit the notion of suffering to, you know, well, you know, that's what they do over there. Or if we really want to suffer, we have to go on the mission field, you know. Well, that's not the case. But to understand suffering more, I think there's enough time to take a quick look at Paul, and then we'll try to wrap things up. What about Paul and his view of suffering? Paul tells us that suffering is an integral part of the Christian life. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. At 4, 7, Paul states, we have this treasure in clay pots. And this is similar to what we found in Romans 6, 12 and 13. It's the same kind of thinking. In 6, 12 and 13, he said that believers are alive from the dead, but in the mortal body. Now Paul says we have a treasure that is in a clay pot. What is the treasure? Well, it could be the gospel, could be our salvation, could be Christ himself who dwells within us. Probably it's all of those things. It's understanding our union with Christ. So I trust that all of us will leave this weekend saying, we have a treasure within us. In union with Christ, I am a rich man. So we have this treasure in clay pots or clay jars. The NIV does clay jars. Could be clay pots. The point is, it's not very valuable. Clay pot was something inexpensive. And that's our bodies. So assuming that forensic justification has already been established, at 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, Paul amplifies what he talks about in verse 7. Paul is speaking autobiographically, and he's speaking about all believers. The Christian is persecuted. And the Greek text has a series of particles here. There are four of them that form together what we call a four-part antithetical parallelism. I know, that's almost as good as Latin, isn't it? Four-part antithetical parallelism, that'll preach. The one particle is set apart or set over against the following participles. First, it means the believers are hard-pressed or afflicted, but not crushed. They are perplexed, but not in despair. They are confused or persecuted, but not confounded or forsaken. They are persecuted or struck down, but not abandoned. So after his presentation in 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul summarizes what he means in 10a. The Christian is someone who carries about in his body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. It is a dying, not a completed death. It's the dying of Jesus. Paul's thought is that the Christian has an exposure to death and to dying and danger in his body. In verse 10, the parallel continues with the following verse. Believers are constantly being given over to death or delivered to death. Why? So that Jesus may be revealed in our clay pots. So Paul's central thesis is that suffering is a manifestation of the resurrection life of Christ in the mortal body. This is how the resurrection life is manifested on the earth. It is a mode of suffering in the flesh. Now, Paul shouldn't be misunderstood. Paul's not glorifying for its own sake in bodily suffering. But he is glorifying in the purpose of this suffering. This suffering and its purpose is related to union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9 is connected to 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11. This gives the grounding for understanding suffering. Look at verse 12. The outworking of this suffering, and with this I'll close, the outworking of this suffering is this death works in us so that there might be life in you. It's on this note that I want to end our look this afternoon. And if you're as tired as I am, it's the last hour. Stay with me for a few more minutes, guys, okay? Brothers, you came here for I don't know what reasons. But I need to leave you with a challenge. Why did you come here? I challenge you with Paul's statement. In your life, Paul says, we have suffering so that it might produce life in you. Who is the in you? It's the Corinthians. Paul gives his life for the Corinthians. Give your life so that more might come to Christ. This is Paul's missiological focus. Union with Christ involves a dying that others might live. What is Jesus calling you to do so that you might die a little that others might live more? How can your life manifest the suffering that others might live? I don't have the answers, but I promise you that Jesus is yearning for you to reflect on this in your life. And there are answers that apply to each one of us as individuals. You pastors, keep on. You elders, keep on. Those of you who aren't pastors and elders, keep on. You young guys, when the kids make fun of you because you don't do the things that the other kids do because you know they're wicked, and you feel that shame and you feel small, keep on. Even the young guys here can bear that suffering. And sometimes it's painful, guys. Christ is calling all of us, whether we're 12 or 200, to a life of suffering in the body, that the resurrection life might be manifested here in the earth. That's union with Christ for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give you great thanks and praise for your goodness and mercy toward us. We have opened your word and we have begun to look at some very deep and hard things. We give our lives over to you, O Christ. We ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless us each one. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of having these few hours together with these brothers. May your face shine upon each one. By the power of your Spirit, comfort each one. Bless the congregations that are represented here. I pray a special blessing on Pastor Jesse and the session. I ask you to be with them and bless them and guide them, but the other churches as well.